Welcome, everyone. I want to say thank you to my friend, Pastor DeCarla Steele. We here at OKC First, we're kind of a neighborhood of churches, and Pastor DeCarla Steele pastors one of those churches, Bridge of Faith, and we are better because Bridge of Faith is here. We are better as a ministry team because she's on the team. She really helps us all over the place, especially in our Wednesday night classes. So thank you again, DeCarla, for helping us tonight. We are in the sixth week of Easter, and the sixth sermon in a series that's entitled Grace, Grace. And we are using the terminology of resurrection grace, and we are asking our photographers out there to find us some images and some pictures of resurrection grace. And so if you would, photographers, if you would please help us to find some of these images of grace, that would be great. We need to see through your eyes those glimpses of resurrection hope, even in the midst now of this pandemic. So if you could send those in, we need those by May 25th at the latest. And I will, after that, during this preaching moment, I will show you some of those pictures and show you the winner, and I will talk through what this must mean. These images of resurrection hope that are all around us, we'll talk about that then. Now, during the pandemic, we have seen a drastic reduction in the number of weddings that we have had around here. Now, actually, I did have one, and we just packed the sanctuary with all of six people. I think we were all up here on the platform. We have had that one wedding. I know of another wedding, and there was great distancing, but really, we've seen a pretty dramatic reduction in the number of weddings, and that's pretty sad. I think it's happened everywhere. Let me tell you why I miss it. It's because I think weddings and marriages are good sources of glimpses of resurrection hope, resurrection grace. A marriage can demonstrate for us, and a good wedding ceremony, a good Christian wedding ceremony, can remind us that love starts in the heart of God and then is demonstrated between a husband and a wife. And we can see something between these spouses that gives us a glimpse of what it must be like to be loved by God, to practice and participate in the love of God. But we don't have that right now. We have postponements, and we have problems, and we have some sadness and some disappointment, but at least this one couple in New Jersey is doing something about it. They're doing something good. Now, they were supposed to get married yesterday on Saturday the 16th, but their wedding was postponed by the Venetian there in New Jersey, and so they decided to do something different with it. So according to this story in the PRN Newswire, due to the COVID-19 pandemic, the couple, like many others across the nation, were forced to postpone their nuptials until October. But rather than focus on the negative, the couple is going to commemorate the day by launching a fundraising campaign called hashtag with this ring, you'll be fed. And they are inviting friends, family, and supporters to drive by their home and visit their website to make donations. They are working in conjunction with a food bank there in Monmouth County, and they are raising money, and they are raising awareness about the current hunger crisis. There is actually a website if you would like to go check it out. The website is www.withthisringyoulbefed.com. Good luck to you, Sebastian and Jacqueline. Again, a good wedding liturgy has elements in it that tell us something about this God, tell us something about the way that we are supposed to embody this faith, and then it tells us something about marriage and how we are to love one another. There's a real sense in which, I believe, and I'm going to get in trouble for this, there's a real sense in which Christian weddings ought to be had somehow in the shadow of a cross. I just think there ought to be Christian symbols surrounding this very important liturgy. I think that we need the icons, the images, we need the symbols, because we have to be reminded all the time that we're going to enter into a covenant that is patterned after the covenant established by God in Christ with us. And so I think a good Christian wedding needs the backdrop of the story of faith, the story of grace. But we don't have that right now. We don't have that right now. But I think what we can do with the passage like the one that we have before us today in John 14, maybe we can think back to the last time we saw a really good wedding ceremony that struck us because we saw something of God in the liturgy that was unfolding in front of us. Think back to that last time that you were moved by a wedding ceremony, maybe even by a marriage. Think back to the last time that you thought, man, this couple is helping me to see what it must be like, what it must be like to be loved by God. Think back to those images, and maybe that wedding ceremony or that liturgy can be the backdrop against which we understand now these words in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. As a matter of fact, let me say this to you. I think the Gospel of John has gone way out of its way to help us to rethink our understanding of what relationship with God must be like. See, John has no thought of us as frightened foot soldiers or slaves somehow, but the Gospel of John goes way out of its way to tell us that it's something other than that. All the way back in chapter 1, to all who received this Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God. In chapter 3, for God so loved the world, does not want to condemn, but God loved the world. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, I don't condemn you either. Go now and leave your life of sin. In chapter 10, Jesus is the loving shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. I and you and me. In chapter 20, Jesus says these incredible words to Mary. Don't hold on to me. I'm about to go back to my God and your God, my Father and you, your Father. You can hear even in those words the invitation to join into this great family of faith. It is not the relationship between slave and slave owner. It's more dear, it's more precious than that. It's intimate, it is real relationship, it's a real love that always starts with God and then is embodied and communicated in the Gospel of John by a very tangible Jesus. And there are other voices in the New Testament who pick up on this theme and push it even further. They even add an element of romantic love until finally the body of Christ or the church is understood as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, and that is referencing the church. Let me say it again. I think today's passage is best read, heard, received with this kind of romantic, even matrimonial image in mind. Jesus is going to take the role of the groom, extend himself to us, take the initiative, and ask then for our love, our faithfulness, and our fidelity. Now I know, having said that, that some of you are already feeling left out. Last week was Mother's Day, and Lisa prayed a beautiful prayer in which she mentioned those people for whom this whole term or this concept of mothering is not a comfortable term. It's an uncomfortable term. We prayed a prayer of comfort and consolation for those people, recognizing all the while that there are others of us who do have fond memories and fond experiences even today of our mothers. And similarly today, I want to acknowledge that for some of you, marriage is not a happy concept. Maybe you have suffered a very painful marriage, maybe a failed marriage. Maybe you've not yet been able to marry. And yet, there is still something here for us. There is still something here for those of us who want to better understand what relationship with God in Christ is like. Even for those of you who have a painful memory of marriage, please try to find a way to think back to that last wedding ceremony that moved you, or that last marriage, that last couple that helped you to see glimpses of God. And with all of that in mind, and with all of that as a backdrop, maybe we can better receive these words. Let me try to tell you what I mean. These words, if you just read them without that backdrop, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that sounds a lot like a call for obedience, and it is. But is there a better way to understand this? Is there a better way to understand not only these words, but also the greater point that Jesus is trying to make? And I think there is. So let's read it like this. If you love me, you will live within these vows. So it's not just a matter of obedience. It is also a matter of faithfulness and fidelity. Vows. I always say this in reference to the vows when I'm doing a wedding, and I enjoy doing weddings. I always say this. These are the vows that this couple has made to make public their covenant. And it always, at least if you're using the traditional vows, it always uses this kind of language, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness and health. And they are said out loud so that this couple can then be accountable to a community of faith who has heard them make promises to one another, who has heard them make promises to God, that they would live within these boundaries, that they would not step outside of these boundaries. Similarly, Christ in God extends himself to us and says to us, I will have you for better or for worse, richer for poorer, sickness and in health. And I'm going to say this here and I'm going to say it throughout. But it's time for us to respond. The expectation is that we will live within these vows in faithfulness and fidelity. Have you responded yet to Christ's initiation of relationship with you? It goes on to say this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Now, some of you are looking at different versions of the Bible, and it may have a different word there. Another advocate, perhaps comforter, perhaps helper, perhaps paraclete, which is a fancy word which literally means the one who comes alongside. Now, this metaphor is going to break down, so you're just going to have to stick with me here. The Spirit perhaps, is the symbol that we understand the ring to be in a wedding ceremony. Now, much more than that, I'm going to go into the much more than that. But there's a sense in which the ring in a good wedding liturgy serves as a constant, tangible reminder of the unending nature of this covenant. And the ring stays with the person even if the spouse isn't there. Even if the spouse isn't there. So, not too long ago, my dad, who for the longest time didn't wear a ring, was asked by someone as he was traveling and speaking, hey, you're not wearing a ring. And there was an assumption made there about his marital status. And he recognized pretty quickly it was time to get a ring. Recognized pretty quickly that he needed to demonstrate to all who would look, no, I belong to someone. I belong to someone. The ring is that constant reminder that you do belong to someone. The Spirit also will be, and again, it's bigger than this and better than this, but the Spirit will be that constant reminder that you do, in fact, belong to someone. This paraclete, this one who comes alongside to comfort and help, but also to advocate, will always be with you, will always be with you. Now, this paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It's interesting that this word, whether it's paraclete or advocate or helper, comes after this word, another. I will give you another paraclete. In other words, Jesus himself has been something of a paraclete, one who comes alongside, one who advocates, one who advocates, one who comforts, one who helps. So much more than just a symbol. And as important as that symbol might be to a ceremony and a marriage, the Spirit here is the very Spirit of Christ, the one who makes real relationship possible, even for those of us who weren't around to witness his resurrection firsthand. Better to stay with this terminology of paraclete, which then includes these other terms like comforter and advocate and helper and counselor. There was a guy that I read this week in preparation for the sermon. He's a really smart guy by the name of Craig Kester, and listen to what he says. A quick reading of John may give the impression that the Spirit is the advocate who brings our case up before God in the hope that God will do something merciful for us. But here the direction is the opposite. God has already given the gift of love through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and such love is what creates genuine life. Then the Spirit is the advocate who brings the truth of that love and life to people in this time after each Easter, which makes faith possible. He said earlier in that same commentary, he says, you know, faith is a lot like falling in love. Falling in love doesn't happen somehow out there in the abstract. It takes an encounter with a real person. This gift of the Spirit, and it's not just any Spirit, the Spirit of this very same Jesus, makes this encounter possible for us even today. Even today. In other words, even today, this same Spirit, the same Spirit of the resurrected Christ, is extending his hands to us and again saying, "What do you say? I have made myself available to you. Will you make yourself available to me?" The Spirit, the Spirit's presence now makes the events of the resurrection available behind that limited moment in time. But then our passage ends similarly to how it began. It says this, "They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." That word commandment, we have heard that already too. All the way back in chapter 13, we heard this, that Jesus took off his outer robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and went and washed the disciples' feet. In some of your Bibles, it says this, "This was the full extent of Jesus' love, this selfless, sacrificial, non-scorekeeping love." In so many ways, this was Jesus articulating his side of those vows. But Jesus then asks for us to respond. Let me ask you again, have you responded to this invitation to covenant? The invitation to covenant comes to you because it's a part of what we mean when we say resurrection grace. But it is also a responsible grace. It is an invitation to covenant, but it is an invitation that must be responded to at some point. Will you be unified with this one who extends himself to you now through the Spirit? What have you said? What do you say? And what do we say as a church? Yes, the decision has to be made by each of us individually, each of us, but also all of us as a church. Are we willing to be the bride of Christ? In fact, we must understand, and all, by the way, all every time you see the word "you" here in this passage, it is second person plural, which means y'all, if we were to translate it into Okie. God has extended himself to us, not just to me, but to us. My faith is not to be private and hidden, but our faith is to be public. We are to be out loud, rings on our fingers, the covenant partner of God in Christ. Jesus' union with God wasn't private. Jesus does not promise the paraclete or his own return or the homemaking of God into Jesus to just individuals, but to a community who lives in love, the bride of Christ. Again, resurrection grace is responsible grace. And yes, this grace comes to us as a gift, a self-sacrificing gesture from the God we see in Christ, who reaches for us with an offer of nearness, closeness, intimacy, and relationship. But we, you and I, we need to respond one way or another. A one-sided covenant is not a covenant. It's not cheap grace. It's more costly. It's more loving. It's more relational than that. Will we be unified with this Jesus? Let's go back to your typical wedding ceremony. It seems like at the end of most wedding liturgies, there is some sort of smaller liturgy that has to do with demonstrating the unity that the couple will now have. And so I've actually been a part of a unity tree planting ceremony. I've been a part of a unity bouquet. More recently, I've been a part of a unity cross. You see that there on your screen there. Several times I've been part of a unity sand, where two people have two different colors of sand in bottles and they are poured together, and the point is made, you're not going to be able to separate these sands into their individual vials ever again. It's hard to beat the unity candle. A unity candle goes something like this, and you've seen it, I'm sure you have. Two people take candles representative of their individual lives, and those two flames meet at a third candle, and that third candle is lit by the power of the two coming together. The point is this, that flame can no longer be separated into its parts. It sort of has a life of its own, this relationship does. Let me ask us again, is there any sense in which, is there any way in which a unity candle liturgy would make sense as it has to do with your relationship, our relationship with God? Are we this unified where our Savior is concerned? Inseparable, connected, one. Have you responded yet? Have we responded yet to this offer of intimacy, this offer of relationship, this offer to join in covenant? Yes, the offer is free and forever. It's grace. But still, it's responsible grace. And we need to say yes in order to participate in that relationship. Yeah, but what if we fail? What if I fail as an individual? What if we fail as a church? Well, remember, it's grace. It's non-scorekeeping. It is selfless. It is sacrificial grace that knows us deeply, better than we know ourselves, and still chooses us. But even then, once the hand is extended again and again and again, we still have decisions to make and a yes to utter and our own vows to articulate. Yes, yes, that kind of love, that kind of grace is humbling, maybe even embarrassing and difficult, just ask the prodigal. And yet, it is sheer grace. It is real love. And we say yes to this love by loving in these same ways. We say yes to the love of Christ by loving one another. Loving Christ means loving one another. Loving one another means loving Christ. This is a picture of a vow renewal ceremony. This is my wife and I and Taylor and Tiny Drew. That's how long ago it was. That's Tiny Drew right there. Several years ago by a little lake there in Ireland, there are three ministers there walking us through this renewal of our vows. There's Julian Hamilton, there is David Rock, and there is Walt Crow. Walt Crow. Three people who had a vested interest in our love, in our household. Three people who took significant roles in this liturgy to renew these vows. It was a very meaningful time. We took lots and lots of pictures. It was a very, very meaningful time, not just because I was there with Kelly, that was very meaningful, but also because I was there with these people who helped us walk through these vows, people who were taking a real interest in who we are, people who loved our love and loved our love well. I miss being together and I miss gathering around the table because it is for me and perhaps it is for many of you a similar sort of vow renewal moment, just like Walt Crow did for us, and just like David Rock and Julian Hamilton did for us. Oftentimes, you are coming up to people who are, as they take bread and cup into their hands, who are walking you through the reality, the truth that this love starts with God, but you have opportunity here again each week today to say yes. To say yes, to say yes. Now remember, we say yes as we learn to love others as we have been loved. Remember that. Remember too that every time we gather around the table, I am saying this to you as I walk us through this liturgy, that the bread itself was taken and blessed and broken and given. And I've often said this to you, I want you to have communion so often. I want you to eat so much of this bread that you start to think that you're becoming the bread that is taken, blessed, broken, and given. And that's the point. I want us to be so rehearsed and the sacrificial, selfless love of God that comes to us in Christ, that at some point we are so shaped by it that we become the tangible embodiment of this same love, taken, blessed, broken, and given. It's interesting to hear the people who have volunteered or the people who have asked and said yes to help us serve communion. It's interesting because they understand how important that moment of vow renewal is. I mean, I think of people like Lisa, and I think of people like Margaret, people like Brent, who have said to us, man, there is nothing like that moment. I feel like I'm right there in the middle of a very poignant, important, special moment. And these people sometimes tell us through tears how special that moment is as they are able to witness this renewal of vows right before their eyes. I miss that. I miss gathering around the table with you. I miss renewing vows all at the same time. And yet, I want to say to us again, there is nothing magical about the bread and the cup. There's not. The bread and the cup don't conjure the presence of God. The bread and the cup simply remind us in tangible sorts of ways that this love is ours. And so as we move to prayer, I'm going to hold these elements. I'm going to hold them, and I can't press them into your hands, but you will see them. And I hope that the very sight of these elements will remind you that this is time to renew vows. Will remind you that this love starts in the heart of God, who comes to us taken, blessed, broken, and given. I hope that these elements, the bread and the cup, will remind you that it's time to say yes again. And I hope that in the process, all of us, taken together as the bride of Christ, the church, are moved closer to that moment when we understand ourselves to be taken, blessed, broken, and given. Grown in the capacity to love others as we have been loved, and in so doing, demonstrating that we do, in fact, love him back. The bread and the cup. The bread and the cup. The bread taken, blessed, broken, and given. The cup, the blood of Christ shed for all of us. Heavenly Father, remind us in this moment that the bread and the cup do not conjure you, but they do reveal you. And so give us eyes to see you where we haven't seen you before, and ears to hear you where we haven't heard you before. Remind us, God, of the nature of this connection that we have with you. May we see all over again today that we are not, in fact, slaves, that we are not, in fact, just soldiers fearing for our lives should we step out of line. Remind us that we are family, and even more than that, remind us that we are your love interest. We are the bride of Christ, the church. Remind us that you have spoken these vows first. Remind us, God, that you wait patiently for us to speak them back to you. And now, God, with bread and cup in sight, give us the capacity and the courage to say what we need to say, to choose, to make the choices that we need to make, to give ourselves to you as you have given yourself to us, that we would be inseparable, unified, one. One. We confess, Lord, we confess that sometimes we fall short of this high and lofty ideal. We confess, Lord, that sometimes we are content for you to be our Savior and not so much to be our covenant partner. So forgive us now. And now, church, I would invite you to pray your own prayer of confession in these moments of silence. Let me pray this before I hand it over to Jason. May the Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in boundless eternal life. Amen.